This is the passage that we are considering today. We've been going through a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians with different people assigned to different days. And my topic is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which means that there's only one more session in this series. Pat's going to have chapter 3 next week, and he'll also have the last part of chapter 2. I've got the first 12 verses here in front of us, and probably we'll only get through the first 7 of them. I want to go through them, or the first 8. I want to read the passage, though. It's rather remarkable to find this passage in the short epistles. You'd expect it in the book of Daniel. You'd expect it in the book of Revelation. And maybe from the words of the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse and Mount of Olives. But you just don't expect this kind of a prophetic passage in the small epistles. It's rather different. But let's look at it. It's a fascinating passage. This text is from the NIV, and it is page, page 880 in the Pew Bible. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, not a lie, but the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as we turn to the Word of God now, may your blessing rest upon it. Help us to understand it and to walk in the light of it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I want to talk about 5 specific things in this passage that stand out. First, the day of the Lord in verse 2. And secondly, I'll talk about the falling away in verse 3, or the rebellion. And third, the man of sin in verses 3 and 4. And fourth, the restrainer in verses 5 to 7. And fifth, the taking away of the one who holds back the progress of evil. We'll begin with, I think this is the first time I've ever given a message using an overhead projector. So if I get things a little screwed up, forgive me. All right, we'll begin with this subject of the day of the Lord. And I want to give you my own definition of it. A time when God gets directly and actively involved in human affairs, either in judgment or in special blessing. Generally speaking, as the word is generally used, it's the time of the end, the last days. But the key in the definition, my definition, is the idea of direct involvement. And that's in contrast to the background involvement of God in normal times. God is always there in the background. But people say, why did he ever allow the Holocaust? Why did he allow the terrible slaughter that's going on in Africa at the present time? Why did he allow this and that? And you have to say, well, the hand of God is there, but we'll understand it better by and by. We don't understand it now. But the day will come when the action of God is so deliberately and directly involved that people won't be asking that kind of question of why he is absent from this sort of thing. Now, John F. Walvoord has an interesting definition. In a word, it is the period of time predicted in the Scripture when God will deal directly with human sin. It includes the tribulation time preceding the second advent of Christ, as well as the whole millennial reign of Christ. It will culminate in the judgment of the great white throne. The day of the Lord is therefore an extended period of time lasting over 1,000 years. I think that's a pretty good definition. A search of the Scriptures will bear that out. I've made a little sketch here to identify the, for those who may not be familiar with the predicted scenario that I'm talking about. You have here a millennium, a 1,000-year period when the Lord Jesus rules. The timing of that comes out of Revelation 20. The reign of Christ, predicted throughout the Old Testament, but specified in the 1,000-year term of the 20th chapter of Revelation, the reign of the Lord, Revelation, the reign of the Lord Jesus on the earth. And then there is a short period of 3.5 years, identified as such by the book of Revelation several times, that Jesus called Great Tribulation. And Revelation 7 calls the Great Tribulation, a terrible, terrible, destructive time that's coming on the earth when the wrath of Satan is revealed against any people that don't follow his Antichrist, and when God begins to pour out all these judgments and things that are described in the book of Revelation. And that will lead up to the arrow here, the second coming of Christ, when he returns to the earth, comes back to the Mount of Olives, in Zechariah, the last chapter, and takes up his rule. And going on through to the final judgment at the great white throne at the end of the time period. Now, this is what's called a premillennial scenario. This is premillennial theology. That is, the coming of the Lord is prior to, before the millennium. He comes back, and then he takes up his rule. There is a present form of the kingdom. While the king is absent, while he's gone to heaven, there is an individual form of the kingdom expressed very well in that beautiful hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, where we make the Lord Jesus individually our King and Lord. But there's also a predicted future form of the kingdom, restoring the old Davidic kingdom, the old historic form of the kingdom. So this is a premillennial scenario. Now there are Christians who hold to a postmillennial viewpoint, that is, the church will bring in the millennium, and then the Lord will come back at the end of it. That is more or less died out after the first two world wars, but there's been some revival of that recently. And then there is another theology called amillennialism, that is, there is no earthly millennium. The millennium is now the bliss of the saints in heaven or something like that. But this is the viewpoint that has been traditional in Bethany Chapel since its beginning, the premillennial viewpoint that the coming of Christ precedes the millennium, pre like in prefix, preview, prenatal, premillennial, before the millennium. When Dr. Walvoord defines it as including here, he includes the tribulation time, that's this, 3.5 years, and the second advent of Christ right there, and the millennial reign of Christ, and then culminating in the great white throne. Peter, in one of his epistles, speaks of the day of the Lord as the final judgment and the bringing into the new heaven and the new earth. And all that's involved in the definition, you see, of God directly involved in the affairs of men. So I think it, as well, the term is used in the Old Testament on a few occasions of past invasions, like the Assyrians would come in on the land because they'd been worshiping idols, and God would bring in the judgment of a foreign nation invading them. So the term is sort of a general term. It's not a 12-hour day or 24-hour day. It's an extended period of time, and in this case lasting well over 1,000 years. Now we move on to the next item here, which is the falling away. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, that is the day of the Lord, will not come until the falling away comes first. That's the New King James translation of it. And then the NIV says, until the rebellion comes, the rebellion occurs. And the Greek word that's used here is the word apostasia, literally the apostasy, the turning away. I don't think that rebellion is too good a translation, because that has military implications. When we talk about a rebellion, we think of like an uprising where guerrillas or armies or different people go to arms. But this is more apostasy in the sense of turning away from the truth, accepting and believing a lie. There will come yet a great turning away from righteousness and from God and to evil and to Satan. That's one of the things that's predicted. Now, the amillennialists describe premillennialism as being pessimistic. Covenant theologians will often say that too. They'll say, well, you have a pessimistic theology. You think things are going to get worse instead of getting better. Well, that's true. That's what premillennialism teaches. Postmillennialism taught that the church was going to bring in a glorious age, going to bring in the millennium, and then Christ could come back and everything would be wonderful. But I think that the pessimistic view, if you want to call it that, is what the Lord Jesus taught when he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He anticipated that there would be a great turning away. And Paul wrote, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It almost appears like we're seeing some of that at the present time, doesn't it? We may be sort of in the advanced days of this type of thing. Of course, things can reverse as history goes, but perhaps that's where we are. Now we come to this matter of the man of sin. Apostasy is not the only thing that must precede the day of the Lord, that is, the day of the great tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, the apostasy, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Sometimes I'm using, this is the New King James translation, because I had the NIV one up on the board first. Well, here's the NIV one, it's right here too. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The King James, New King James, follow a Greek text that uses the word amartia, sin, which is usually translated iniquity, and the NIV is following a different Greek text which uses the word anomia, which means literally without law, lawlessness. So you have those two different translations, but they both fit quite well. Whether you call him the man of sin or the lawless one, as appears a little later in the chapter, this is the great world dictator that's predicted by the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, the one who will come on the scene. And he is called here the man of sin or lawlessness, but he's also called the son of perdition. The son of perdition, the man of sin, those are Hebrew idioms that, you know, like Jesus is the man of sorrows, and Barnabas is called the son of consolation. What will he do? I ask that question here. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It will be what the Lord Jesus described, or Daniel described, as the abomination of desolation. Assuming a Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt, he will go into this temple and defile it, abominate it, cause it to be desolate, unusable, without reconsecration. And as one ancient king did, he may offer pigs on the altar or set up idols on the altar. But he will also set himself up in there as God. I am God, and you got to worship me. Now, Daniel talks about that. Daniel says he will exalt himself, but this passage adds another word. He will oppose the living God. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God. He'll be an atheist who claims to be God in the tradition of the great communist dictators of our generation. And I've given some parallel passages here from Revelation 13:6. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place. Daniel 11, the king will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. So you're dealing with something that runs consistently through the prophetic books and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. When you see the abomination of desolation, that is the thing that desecrates, the abominable thing that desecrates the temple, when you see that standing in the holy place, then he says, let those who are living in Judah flee into the mountains because a terrible persecution is going to break out. Then there will be great tribulation such as never has been nor ever will be again. And the order here is the point of 2 Thessalonians 2. The day of the Lord cannot begin until this man of lawlessness is revealed, until he comes on the scene. So Paul is concerned with the fact that these people in Thessalonica were troubled because someone had written a letter or sent an email or a fax or posted something on the internet that said that the day of the Lord has already come and you're in the tribulation. They were all upset because they thought they'd missed the rapture and all the things that Paul had talked to them about from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he's saying that's a false report. And you should know enough, he says, to know that it can't happen, because it can't happen until there come this great apostasy and until this lawless person be revealed. Then he goes a step farther now, and he talks about the restrainer, the one who holds it back. To ketakon is the Greek word that's used here. Do you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. And then he goes on to, that's a neuter, what? And then he goes on to a masculine. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back, this is a masculine, the person who holds it back, will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that wicked one will be revealed. You see, he's setting up a backward sequence of events. The day of the Lord can't come until before that the lawless one is revealed, and the lawless one can't be revealed until he's taken out of the way. These things all have to happen first. He's giving us prophetic history in a 3-2-1 order, a backward order. He talks about this restrainer is both a thing and a person, as both a what and a who. You know what is holding back, the one who now holds back. Something is blocking the revelation of the lawless one. And that's true today. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I don't think you'd be too hard-pressed to find examples of lawlessness in our society today. Kids who have absolutely no respect for the school teachers, government officials with no respect for the law, business people who ignore the law, and so forth. It just seems to be rampant in our society. And it's working, but it's being restrained. It will get a lot worse when this restrainer is taken out of the way. Lawlessness is already alive and well in our world, much more than it was when I was a kid. And you see it in art and music, education, where there are no absolutes, and the rejection of biblical morality, and even in children with no respect for parents and teachers. But its relationship to the coming of Antichrist is not evident, and hence Paul calls it a secret or a mystery. The full revelation of the man of lawlessness will not take place until this restrainer is taken out of the way. Who or what is this restrainer? The restrainer is both a thing and a person, and a solution, an answer to the question of who or what the restrainer is should hopefully at least be able to meet two requirements. It ought to be able to explain the neuter masculine combination that's here, this interchange between the who and the what. And secondly, the explanation ought to be something that the Thessalonians already know about. A lot of the solutions that have been offered, they wouldn't know a thing about. But Paul says to them, don't you remember I told you these things? And you know what's holding them back. You know about it. It's something they know. Now let's talk about some of these various explanations that have been offered for the nature of the identity of this restrainer. First of all, I want to review with you the one that is probably very familiar to most all of you, that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. The church itself, God's church, is obviously a restraint on evil in our world. I think we know that. The presence of God's people has some sanctifying effect on the world. Not as much as it ought to have. It seems like the church has lost a lot of its power, but there certainly is some restraining effect. And the person of the Holy Spirit, who in the present dispensation indwells the church, the Holy Spirit is holding evil back. In the way of Genesis 6, my spirit will not always strive with man. That is, before the coming of the great flood, the Spirit of God had been striving with people, trying to convict them of the wrong direction they were heading. And finally, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. I'll give him another 120 years, and then that's it. And then the flood came. The nature of God's judgment is that it just doesn't come at random. God doesn't all of a sudden get angry at the world and start banging it around. He gives people opportunity. He waits. He convicts. And the Spirit of God deals and restrains. So in this scenario, the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church, which has been taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, quite clearly, the Lord coming in the air, catching out his people, taking them home to heaven, is the removal of the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't dwell today in temples made with bricks and stone and wood and so forth. He dwells in the hearts and lives of the people. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, into your life. He takes up his dwelling place. Wonderful things happen on the very instant that you get saved. You're born again, and the Spirit of God begins to indwell you, and you're forgiven, and you're put into the body of Christ, all these things. And the significant one here is that the Holy Spirit lives in, within, indwells the people of God today. Now, with the rapture, you have a reversal of Pentecost. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't work on the earth anymore after he's taken away, any more than it meant that he couldn't work here before the day of Pentecost. But it means that his presence here, his vital living presence as a resident on the earth is changed, and that, to some extent, that removes the presence of the restrainer. So that's one of the answers that is probably the most familiar one to most of us, because it's been a very common interpretation in premillennial circles. God's church and the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells that church will be removed from the earth when the restrainer is taken away. Now, there are a multitude of other interpretations. There are no shortage of theories about this. John Walvoord wrote, even the best of Bible scholars who honor the Word of God do not necessarily agree on the identity of the restrainer. Some writers seek alternate, that's the end of the quote. I'm saying some writers seek alternate explanations because the whole scenario of a coming Antichrist and a great tribulation is not palatable to them. And still others come from church traditions where the rapture has never been taught, grow up in denominations where they never even heard of the rapture of the church, and so when they try to find a theory for what this means, they're going to stumble on something else, for better or for worse. I've listed here some of the various interpretations that have been given. Satan has been a restrainer, holding back evil. That's a little hard to figure that one out because he seems to be more the promoter of it. And some writers thought that the restrainer would be Seneca. Seneca was the educator, philosopher, Roman philosopher, that educated Nero as a child, and then as Nero became the emperor, a terrible persecuting emperor, Seneca became his counsel and had some restraint on him until he was banished and committed suicide. That view is probably appealing to those who think Nero was the Antichrist. Not too many think today that Nero was the coming Antichrist, but that was a view that was held, maybe still is. And then the Roman Empire itself, which maintained law and order in the ancient world. This is a very ancient view, and one that would be understandable to the Thessalonians, but it doesn't help very much in identifying individuals. Maybe they'd say the Roman Empire and its emperor. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, put out by Zondervan, says, other suggestions as to the identity of the catechon include Michael, Elijah, the apostles, the saints in Jerusalem before its destruction, the Mosaic Law, and even Paul. And they also list the preaching of the gospel, the Jewish state, the binding of Satan, the church, and Gentile world domination. Lots of choices there. If you you see, you can be pretty well free to take your own choice, and who can argue with you? But the most common, maybe not the most common, but one that is probably the best alternative to the rapture view is the theory that the restrainer is law and government in general, law and order in the world. And of course, government is assigned to keep order. It's the role of government to restrain evil, to arrest the wrongdoers. So you see, this would have some plausibility, and it's held by some outstanding biblical scholars. To my mind, the problem with this view is that instead of being taken out of the way, world government is predicted to become totalitarian, supreme, blasphemous. The Antichrist will be given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, Revelation 13:7. It's the epitome of government. Now, there is a problem here. How do you say that the man who's going to rule the whole world, everybody has to submit, anybody, you won't even be able to buy and sell anything, do commerce, or have a job if you don't have the mark of the beast on you and all that. How can he be called the man of lawlessness because he seems to be supreme law? And I don't know that I know the answer to that question. I meditate on that, but I'm not sure how to answer that. Maybe it's like the iron and the clay in the feet of Daniel's great image. Now, I want to give a little personal testimony as to how I came to my view on this subject, and then I'm going to open this up. We're running a little late, but we should have a little time to comment. In my Navy or college days, I'm not sure which, but this would be over 50 years ago, I went to an evangelistic rally at the Fellowship Deaconry in New Jersey. Now, these are the Order of German Sisters that have a place in Elburn out here. They have a bigger work in New Jersey. They had a big auditorium, and there was an evangelistic meeting being conducted by Phil Saint. Phil Saint is, at that time, much more widely known than his brother Nate, who became famous after his martyrdom in Ecuador. Phil Saint was an outstanding chalk artist. Used to work with Jack Wertzen, who was the East Coast counterpart to Tory Johnson, and the Youth for Christ rallies here in Chicago, and Jack Wertzen started out about the same time and had the Word of Life rallies in New York City. And Phil Saint often appeared on his programs with a chalk talk evangelistic message. Phil Saint had a post-tribulation rapture view. It wasn't a part of his ministry, and that is, he wasn't preaching prophecy and things like that. But it became generally known that he did not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. He did not believe that the rapture came before those 3.5 years that I talked about. Maybe I should go back and put this first little sketch up here, so it's a little easier to hold things in mind. These terms can get very confusing. And I talked about the term premillennialism, meaning the Lord, the coming of the Lord is premillennial. Well, within the scope of premillennialism, some people think that the rapture is pre-tribulation. It comes before these 3.5 years. Some people think it comes after it, that it's the same as the second coming, and that's called post-tribulation. They're still premillennialists. Phil Saint had the post-tribulation view. He thought the rapture was at the end of the 3.5 years. He was a premillennialist, but a post-tribulationist. And he was squatting at the end of the service. He was squatting on the platform, and it was on that corner over there, a big, great big platform, and either sitting there, I think he was squatting as I remember, and there was about 15 young people gathered around him. And I came up on the outside edge of the crowd. And I didn't hear all the conversation. I didn't hear what people were saying to him. But apparently somebody had asked him, had said to him, suggested to him, that the rapture was the meaning of 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, that the restrainer would be taken out of the way. And that meant the rapture of the church and the departure of the Holy Spirit. And I was at the outside edge of the circle, and I had missed part of the discussion, but I did hear one challenge. I remember distinctly today, 50 years later, what Phil Saint said. He said, "The rapture doesn't appear anywhere in this chapter. Go home and read the chapter and try to find it." Well, now, Phil was not... there is an error in logic called begging the question, where you assume the thing you're trying to prove. And he didn't mean to say that... he wasn't committing that error. What he was saying was, you can't read something into verses 6 and 7 that isn't in the context, that isn't there in the chapter. You can't just invent the rapture and throw it into that verse if it isn't even in the chapter. It ought to be somewhere in the context. By the way, that argument would rule out a lot of those explanations I just showed you, because none of them are in the context. But I thought that was fair enough, a fair enough challenge. Go home and read the chapter and try to find it, because, you know, I was a young kid studying the Bible, studying electrical engineering, and studying navigation, all that stuff in the Navy, and thought that, well, this is a fair challenge to maybe I've just absorbed this from other people. And I went home that night and started reading 2 Thessalonians 2, and I started reading it as I probably had never read it before, really close, and looking to accept his challenge, because he said that the rapture of the church wasn't even in the passage. Well, you know, I didn't get very far before I found it. I found it right in the first verse. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers." There it was. And I knew the passage and I knew this interpretation, but I'd never noticed that verse before. I just passed it by. But if that isn't the rapture, I don't know what is. "The coming of our Lord and our being gathered to Him." Now, if you were here and heard of 1 Thessalonians 4, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain alive will not go to heaven before the dead do. We will meet the Lord in the air." This is our gathering together unto Him. The dead and the living and the dead Christians all together. And there's the rapture of the church. Now, how did Phil Saint miss this? I don't know, but he, like me, can make mistakes. Not only was the rapture mentioned here in the NIV, it's the subject of the chapter, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together on Him. But in those days, we all used the King James Version. There was no NIV. He used it, I used it, everybody used the King James. And the King James is even stronger. The King James says... I don't have that one written out here. The King James says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." In the King James Bible, it's not only the subject of the chapter, it's the basis of the argument. So I turn the question back on itself, Phil's question back on itself. Since the rapture is the subject of the passage, and since it is the basis of the exhortation, how can we possibly explain the taking away of the restrainer without factoring in the rapture? How can we interpret the rest of the chapter without finding the rapture, which is the foundation of Paul's argument? How can we substitute some other theory, something that is not even in the wider context of the Thessalonian epistles, for the thing that Paul stated as the subject and the basis of his exhortation? It'd be like if you were a lawyer and you went to argue before the Supreme Court the first time, and you said, "Judges, I want to argue my case. I want to appeal to you on the basis of the First Amendment to the Constitution." And then you spun a whole long argument about why this and that should be done and why the judges should do this. And Ruth Bader Ginsburg says to you, "Tell me something. You started out by saying you were going to argue from the First Amendment of the Constitution, and then you never mentioned it after that. You didn't tell us how it related to your subject." It would be sort of crazy, and it seems to me sort of crazy here that people will try to explain this thing without going to verse 1 and factoring it into the equation. So in my understanding then of this passage, as we have it in verse 8 down here, now Paul, who has taken things in backward order, begins to put them in correct order. The one who holds it back will be taken out of the way. The next step, the lawless one will be revealed, and then the Lord will overthrow that one at the second coming of Christ and strike that lawless one down. My conclusion in this passage that three reasons why the day of the Lord had not come and the tribulation could not come and has not come today. First, the great apostasy has not come, the lawless ruler has not been revealed, and the Spirit of God and His church are still here. And as I see it, the rapture is the next event in biblical prophecy. Would you like to express some different opinion, or have I aroused any questions? I'm equating the day of the Lord with the great tribulation and the second coming of Christ to destroy the enemies, and the millennial reign of Christ, the whole 1,000 years, and even the end of the 1,000 years, where Peter uses the term of the great white throne judgment and the coming of the new heaven, new earth. The time of God's direct involvement in contrast to his more or less passive involvement today. Can you hear Jerry back there? Could you stand up? Because I think some of the folks can't hear you well back there. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's important that you be heard. You've studied these passages, and it's very important that the folks in the back row hear you as well as me. As I understand, what you're saying is that you see here that the things have to precede the rapture, rather than the way I see it is that it's the coming of the day of the Lord that they were troubled about. And Paul says the day of the Lord will not be here because the rapture's got to come first, and you shouldn't be upset about it. 1 Thessalonians 4 was a comfort about passage. Comfort yourselves with this. You're going to meet the Lord in that. So I'm going back to that context. But that's something people will have to look at and think about, and you see how easy it is to have different views on this passage. Yes, Paul.
Good people are going to be wrong. Sincere people are going to be wrong because there are opposite opinions among sincere believers about what the order of events is going to be. But I read something interesting some years ago, and it's being propagated now by very believable theologians in a Mennonite. And as it is, the name Nero coincides, has the numerical value of 666 in the Hebrew language, where the letters have numerical value. Man of lawlessness and the Antichrist, as a matter of history. And I don't know where that would put, what would be the tribulation and the post-tribulation.
Well, let me respond briefly and then we'll have to close. We're 5 minutes behind now. We were 10 minutes behind the beginning, and maybe we can lose 5 minutes off our coffee break and get all the way back on schedule. I have seen quite a few other words and names and titles that acquired that 666, depending on what language you're in and so forth. I guess the problem with for us today would be that if Nero was the fulfillment of these things, then not only 2 Thessalonians becomes rather irrelevant to us, but maybe the whole book of Revelation is all past. And now, some people believe that Revelation is all fulfilled, it's all done anyway. Most of us, myself included, not very good at expressing other people's line of reasoning. It's easier for me to say why I think this view is right. But I did certainly want you to know that there are many other interpretations, and I mentioned Nero, and I mentioned the one about law and government and so forth, and gave you quite a list of them. So you search the Bible yourself, and we don't have to know all the answers. I'm not one of these people that figure that every little thing that happens in the world today can be found in Bible prophecy. But I think there are some very clear things regarding the future that are there. Now, before I close in prayer, I want to say two things. Grove and Marge Rust are here. Marge is here to celebrate one of those anniversary classes from Wheaton College, and I don't know if she knew Grove at the time, but Grove was one of the originals in Bethany Chapel, and we don't have too many of those that were not only in Bethany House, but also in the place where the meeting started. So some of you young folks might like to find him and say hello to him and talk to him. Where is he now? You think he left? No. Your husband left her. All right.
Is he downstairs?
Okay. I also met this morning a Hamilton family in St. Catharines, Ontario. We have some visitors, and then we have some people gone away. If you're interested in this subject of prophecy, I brought along some of these books I wrote for Emmaus on Daniel. I put a box at the back, and they're $2. You can put $2 in the box beside them, and there's a number of them laid out on the table there. And you can look up, if you want to look up the subject of Antichrist, it's in an appendix that I wrote there. And you might find some of those things interesting and worthy of your study. Father, we ask your blessing now as we dismiss this meeting and our fellowship together downstairs. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.